So we are in Perek Aleph still, the first chapter. We are at Pasuk Chaf, sentence 20, 21, 22. Okay, I left some sheets on the end table. Please take if you don't have. As I said last time, yeah, I print out I think 15 or so every week for the group. But yeah, the more people can print on their own, the better off we'll all be. This is Job's response to the first test. We learned about the four different attacks, and we started learning about his response. We saw in sentence 20 the four different acts of, three acts of Avelut, of mourning, tearing his clothing, shaving his head, falling on the ground and bowing. We noted him standing up and then falling down. And then in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. Sentence 21. If someone is using the Art Scroll Stone Tanakh and could announce the page for those who are using it as well. 1620? Thank you. It's page 1620. Vayomer. And Job said, Arom yatsasi mi beten imi, v'arom ashuv shama. Hashem nasan, v'ashem lakach. And he concludes, Yishem Hashem Avorach. So he says, I left my mother's womb bare. I didn't have anything. V'arom, that's a chumash. V'arom ashuv shama. And he says, I'm going to return there, arom. I will return there with nothing. What is his message? What is Job trying to say in this line? But what's his point? It's an honest observation, but what's his point? Yes, Michelle.
Everything that, he came into this world with nothing, and everything he had was because of God, and it's God's right to take everything away from him.
Ah, so that way to read this line blends it with what's coming next. The next words in the sentence are Hashem nasan v'Hashem lakach, Hashem gave and Hashem took. It's all one thought, according to this read. I came into this world with nothing. Whatever I have is not because I brought it here, but because God gave it to me. And the way of the world is that God takes things away before a person leaves this world. So that when people leave, they also leave with nothing. So that way of reading this sentence says that it's all one long thought. And that's certainly a reasonable read of the sentence. And then he concludes, may Hashem's name be blessed. And blessing here, we understand to be... I did something wrong with this camera. Let's try that again. Blessing here, as we understand it, is... Still 1620, but you have to use a Tanakh. That's a Chumash. Blessing here is understood to be a literal blessing, not a euphemism for blasphemy, but it's actually he is blessing God, using the word blessing the way it's usually meant. Okay. A few things that are worth noting here. First of all, this is unusual. The Olam HaTanakh edition of Iyov notes that this is unusual. Throughout Tanakh, we have cases of mourning practices of avelut. However, they normally involve some form of crying or wailing. So you see someone fall to the ground, you see someone sit in the ashes, you see someone tear their clothing, and then there's a kina of some kind, there's a wailing of some kind. That doesn't happen here. Here, he goes through all the actions that lead you to believe he's about to cry out in protest, but he doesn't. Instead, he makes this statement of acceptance. That's number one, that's interesting. Number two, in terms of what he says here, what he's actually saying, take a look on the sheet at what I brought you from the commentary of Malbim. It's source number one. Vayomer. And he said, Arom yatsati, I left the womb with nothing. So look at what Malbim does. Rotzelomar, what this means to say is the following. He says, theoretically, there would be one of two ways in which he could protest what has happened. Aleph, the first is, Ima kinyanim ha'ele shenevdu mimenu ata hayu kinyanim dvukim bilti nifradim migufo kuma echad me'ivarei aguf. He says, one reason one could have to protest is if the property that he had now lost, the sheep, the cattle, the camels, if these were part of his body, like one of his limbs, he could protest. Shagam shashem bra'am unisanam lo, mikal makom acharshis atzmu imao, mitchilas yitzirasa hayachoshev zela avel in lakacham imenu shaloka mishpat. Because he says, even if it was God's creation, the fact that it was part of him from the womb, if he was born with this as part of who he is, so it would be corrupt, it would be inappropriate for God to take them from him without any form of justice. Lo chena kinyanim ha'ela, but it's not true of these items. Lo mitzad chilas yitziraso, not from the beginning of his creation, ki nolad biladea kinyanim ha'ela, because he was born without these items. Ki arom yatzasi mi beten imi, b'lo ela kinyanim, I left the womb without any of this. V'lo mitzad acharisa, and not in terms of his end, where he's going, ki arom ashuv shama ela beten ha'ein, because he says, I'm going back back to the womb with nothing. But he says, Zayim Arishona, the first mother he is returning to, Shei Adama, which is the ground, Eim Kol Chai, as he uses the phrase, the source of all life. So Malam's first point is that Eov, when he says, I left the womb with nothing, is actually adding a meaningful point. So let me state it a little bit differently. The way we read the sentence before, the way we read the sentence at the beginning, was to say that what he's saying is, I left the womb with nothing, everything I have God gave me, God is going to take everything away from people, and they go back with nothing. Right? That was the way to read the sentence. What do you add by saying, I left the womb with nothing? Why couldn't you just say, everything I have, Hashem gave me? What is he added by saying, I left the womb with nothing? So Malbim is explaining that what he's saying is, nothing that I had is an integral part of me. It wasn't part of my physical person. I wasn't born with it. If it was part of me, like one of my limbs, then even though I did nothing to earn it, at least I could say it's part of me. I can't make that claim, he says, because everything's been handed to me. I wasn't born with it. And then he says, just to finish the source, Shenit, second point, Shegam al kinyanim habilti misatzmim imo hayula makom lihislonein. He could also have complained regarding items he has acquired that are not part of him. If he had acquired them through his own strength, through his own might, then they would be his in the sense that he created them. But since God gave them, and God took them, he has no room for any complaint. So therefore, may God's name be blessed. Both pieces here are important. Number one, demonstrating that they're not part of him, physically part of him, as in from the beginning. And number two, he didn't acquire them himself. They've been given to him. I saw a couple of hands. Kitty, you were going to say?
But he took away part of, but he took away his children, right? And his children are part of him. So, how can he say, I have nothing? Those children are part of his body.
Are they?
So,
I mean, colloquially, we think of children that way, but he's saying no. He's saying his children are, whether we personally can find ourselves agreeing with it isn't the point. What he is saying is, they were given to me by God. They are not me and they are not part of me. They were a gift to me for the time that I had them, and now I don't. That's what he's saying. Again, I'm not saying that any of us can actually find ourselves to that point. That's not my statement. My statement is that's exactly what he is saying. He's saying it's all, everything that I had, including his children, were given to me by God, and therefore, I don't have a greater claim than God does, so to speak, to them. Yes?
Mine was the same point. Okay. But his comments are like Gloria's when her children died.
Yes.
And so they were led to me. God gave me
right.
stones, he left them to me, and now they can't.
Right. The Talmud tells the story of Beria and Rabbi Meir and the loss of their two sons, and how Beria uses a similar point to explain to her husband that the children have died. She uses the same idea of someone gave me something and now he's taking it back.
So neither one of them sees the children as not our interpretation, which is that these are our children that come from our bodies and they are an extension of ourselves. Both of them are seeing them as separate from ourselves.
Right. Now the truth of the matter is that within Tanakh and within rabbinic literature, the Talmud and so on, we do talk about children as part of the parent. For numerous issues, legally in terms of certain issues, laws of inheritance and the like, but also you know, on this philosophical level we do. As a matter of fact, that's one of the classic justifications for the fact that you find biblically the case of children suffering for sins of their parents. One of the explanations that's offered is, well, they're part of the parent. So what we're really seeing here is not necessarily a statement that definitively children aren't mine, and therefore whatever happens, happens, as much as this is his way of coping with it. The outlook that he has developed for coping with disaster is to say, well, at the end of the day, I didn't earn them. God gave them to me for whatever period of time, and now he took them from me, and he says, I can't complain because I didn't do anything to earn them in the first place. That's his statement. Ralph.
Can't say that this is a natural response.
No, why would I want to say it's a natural response?
It's a assured natural response. And I don't know anyone who can rise up to that level.
I've
never encountered anyone who could rise up to that level and say, God giveth and God giveth.
I mean, I've seen people say it. I've seen people in this tragic type of a situation say it. Whether they can really feel it 100%, whether that's something that they can live with, that I can't say. But I've seen people who have lost and will make this statement.
It might be easy to say, but it's not easy to feel.
I hear you 100%. Alan, you want to say?
I just think it's not normal.
No, I mean, this is not normal. Joe, you know, I'm gonna try to mention a tangential point without getting dragged into it too far, because I could go on this tangent forever. But one of the greatest books on Torah, one of the greatest books certainly ever written on the Akedah, is Fear and Trembling by Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish priest. And his main point at the start of the book, which he makes beautifully, is that people make the mistake of presenting Avraham at the Akedah, the binding of Yitzchak, as sort of the ground floor. Like, oh, that's what faith is like. You know, and I want to get beyond that. I'm looking to grow even beyond this this type of faith. That's nonsense. What we're presented with in that story is something that is meant to be something that's way, way up there in the clouds, not where normal people live. It's something that is perhaps an aspiration in terms of being able to have full faith in the Word of God and saying, I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do. But the point is not for people to read that and say, oh yeah, I do that. That's not normal. And what we're presented here with Job is Satan has gone throughout the world and he says, I haven't found anybody who's truly loyal. And God says, ah, you have to look at Job because he's top of the world. He is at the top of the rankings. So don't look at this and say this is normal. This is not normal. Yeah.
But is the suggestion that Job comes by it by nature, or he has grown into it? Because there's nothing here.
We yet know nothing.
Why he behaves this way?
Correct. We do not know. All we know is, as he's presented at the start of the book, we don't know his parentage. We don't even know Jewish or not Jewish, as we've discussed already quite a bit. We know nothing about what brought him to this day. We don't know what era he lives in and who his influences could have been. We barely know where Utz is, right? We spent some time on that one. The answer is that the book isn't trying to give us Job's evolution. It's trying to give us the answers to certain key questions, like why do people do what they do, but feeling like the backstory of how they got there doesn't impact that enough for us to get it. I can understand why one might want it, but that's what it's saying. So let's see what happens here. Sorry?
Which was in the Persians.
Yes, that's correct. Right. Well, that's one of the three biblical Utz people. Right. All of them are Bechorim, and correct.
Okay.
So, Seth Malbim's take is that what Job is saying is, it wasn't part of me, I had no claim to it. The Olam HaTanach edition notes as a parallel here to Koheles. There's a verse in Kohelet. I had it on your sheet originally, but I took it out because I wanted to fit other things on the page. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, sentence 14, you will see there, it's the negative version of what Job says in a positive way. Job says in a positive way, for all of my effort, I really own nothing. Kohelet 5:14 gives us the opposite. It says, for all of our effort, everything we own is removed from us. It's sort of the flip side of the wording here. You can take a look at it later and see, but it had to go off the sheet. Sorry. But that's what he does. Job says, what happened to me is ultimately God's right. And if you take a look at source number 2, you see a passage in the Talmud which draws on this. The last chapter in Brachot talks about one's obligation to bless God for everything that happens. You know, there's a blessing that's recited at Shachar, the blessing is recited in the morning, in which we say, Hashem is Yotzer Ovo Echoshech, He creates light, He creates darkness, Oseh Shalom, He creates peace, Uvoreyeth Hakol, and He creates everything. And at one point, they actually wanted the text to be worded, Uvoreyeth Hara, that He creates evil. But that creates all sorts of problems once you say that. Theological issues when you identify God that way. So they went with Borei HaKol, He creates everything, and we understand that everything includes whether we like it or not. But here we are told in source number 2, Mai chayav l'vareich al hara'a k'shem shem avareich al ha'tova. The Talmud has said that one is obligated to bless for the harm, the bad, as one blesses for the good. What does that mean? So Amar Rava, the sage Rava said, Lo nitzracha ela lekabulinu besimcha. Rava says it means, whatever happens, you have to accept it with joy. That doesn't mean you like it. That's what he says. Simcha. He says, for a person to accept it with joy, I should note, there's a lot of rabbinic discussion about different words that we use in Hebrew for happiness. Simcha does not mean I'm in a good mood. Right? Simcha doesn't mean I just had an ice cream and therefore I'm happy. The simcha has a connotation, and there's a lot of writing on this, but simcha has the connotation of a satisfaction, a feeling that all is as it's supposed to be. It's much closer to fulfillment and contentment than to an emotional high. Yes?
But all of this for Job is negating free will. It's negating man's making choices. God's making all the choices. And yes, Job has a choice to be happy or sad or not take it. Or the Satan is making the choices. But the free will of man seems to be kind of.
I want to make sure to distinguish. When he says that his property has been given to him by God
and
taken away from him by God, that doesn't negate that he did whatever he did to acquire it, but it's saying that all the things that he did to acquire it wouldn't have been successful without divine cooperation.
No, but we say, you know, when you were saying that, you know, God gives us good and God gives us bad, if God gives it to us, then we don't have free will.
What do you mean?
And then we do it.
I don't understand why that's so.
Well, I don't think we get the chance to choose certain things that God's manipulating or Satan is.
I would think that his answer would be you get to choose your actions, you don't get to choose your results. You know? In other words, I know a lot of people who have gone into business. They've all worked hard. Well, no, that's not true. I know a lot of people. I know quite a few people who have gone into business, who have worked hard, who have gone to good schools and made what they felt were wise decisions, and sometimes they won and sometimes they lost. you know, your choice is to take the steps that you take, but whether it pays off or not, Job is saying, is beyond your control. There are other elements. I think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's denying free will, but I think he's saying that it's not all up to your will. There will be things that will happen that you don't control, which I think, you know, we see realistically all around us, having nothing to do with belief in God. In other words, you could be an atheist and believe that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, it's absolutely not about work alone. It's about health. It's about children. It's about everything. Absolutely. How you deal with it, she said, how you deal with it is really the question of now, you know, the now what question, you know, as opposed to the why now question or why me question. The classic example is actually the Yaakov and Esav example, right? Because here you have Rivka and Yitzchak, who are the father and mother to both of them, right? They have one home in which they raise both of them. They are twins, so there's an awful lot of shared genes, and they're being raised at the same time. And yet, you couldn't have two people who are more opposite in the Torah as you have there. The parents had the free will to do everything that they did in terms of trying to raise them. But lots of luck predicting what your children are going to do. You get to choose your actions. That's about it. They are fraternal. No, but there's still a lot of shared genetic material. Correct, they're fraternal. Okay, but we didn't even actually get to where we wanted to get to in this story. Rava says you have to accept it with joy. And again, joy is probably not a great translation for simcha. Amar Rav Acha Mishum Rabbi Levi Maikra. Rav Acha says, how do you know that? How do you know that I have to accept everything with joy? Where'd you get that from? And lo and behold, they bring a series of verses, and one of the verses that is brought, Rabbanan Amri Mehacha, the sages bring from the following verse, our verse. Hashem Nasan Vashem Lakach Yishem Hashem Avorach. They bring it from Job's response, which is why this verse ends up in what's called Siduk Hadin. The traditional practice at a Jewish funeral is that either the mourners, or if the mourners can't, then the officiant, recites a series of verses which accept God as judge, and this is one of the best known of the lot, where the person says, God gave and God took, and may God's name be blessed. Yes?
That's what I was going to say.
This is one of many ways, I've said before and I'm going to end up showing it again throughout the book, this is one of many ways that Job makes it into our liturgy. It's incredible how much of what is said in traditional prayers actually comes from this book. But the point again, to make sure that we understand what we're doing here, is that Job accepts that which has happened to him. There does not appear to be any doubt on his part that, number one, it came from God. He doesn't blame some Satan. He says, this is God's doing. And number two, it's fair. And so we get the last sentence in the chapter. B'chol zos lo chata Iyov. With all of this, all four disasters, the three acts of mourning, Job doesn't sin. V'lo nasan et tifla le'lokim. He did not give tifla to God. The word tifla is an odd word. We'll see in a moment a translation that's offered by Malbim for it. For the moment, I'm just going to give it a placeholder and say it's what the Satan said he would do. That which the Satan said Job was going to do, which means to blaspheme and reject God, he has not done. If you take a look at Malbim in source number 3, he says, Im haya ola belibo teluna. Had there been any complaint in Job's heart, az osha haya modesh ein avel yotzei me'et Hashem atzadik avel umad ze haya kofer bahashgacha, then either what would happen is he would have to say God does nothing that's corrupt. It just means that this happened by someone other than God. God didn't make this. That's one possibility. If he's angry at what's happened, either he has to say it couldn't be God who did it. Or alternatively, he would admit that everything comes from God, in which case he would then ascribe this tifla to God. And now he explains what tifla means. Lemor she'enu manhig b'tzedek, v'shadrachav kitefel b'li melach v'tam. He takes the word tefel to mean bland. bland, B-L-A-N-D. To say that, it's like something that has no salt and it has no taste, meaning without logic. Is we're sort of borrowing the word tam from taste, and tam meaning logic or explanation or reason. How do yours translate tifla?
Reproach.
Okay.
Aught unseemly.
Okay. I mean, the Talmud uses the word tiflut in certain cases, and it's a similar term, and it means something negative, but even there, the commentators strain to try to figure out what it actually means. So I was emailed this week, hey, tifla tfila. Maybe that's like bracha, which we've used both ways. What about what?
Pella?
Well, once we're already, you know, playing word games, we can. The Shorish is different. Meaning the way that they're parsing these words, tfila to daven is usually understood as pei lamed lamed, which is also associated with judgment and so on. Whereas here, the tuf is part of the root. It's tuf pei lamed as a root, it seems. I'm not an expert grammarian, but that's my understanding, is that these are actually two different roots. However, having said that, nothing in Job is here by accident. Meaning the same way that bet resh chaf is used for both blasphemy and blessing, there's little doubt in my mind that the author is looking at this and saying, let me use the word tifla. There are a whole host of negative words we could have used. We're using a word that has multiple meanings. And I think that shouldn't be ignored, even if we can't quite explain it. So his statement is, as Malbim understands it, that Job has two potential arguments if he doesn't like what's happening. Either he can say it's bad but God didn't do it, in which case he's saying God doesn't control everything. Or the alternative is, no, God did it and it's rotten and God did a bad thing. Either one would be a complaint, and he does neither. But now that he didn't complain at all, he believes that God runs everything and he doesn't sin. He continues to stay away from doing bad. And he did not assign this tifla to God. To insult God's supervision of the world. He says, now that Job has decided this isn't corrupt, there's nothing wrong. Everything that's been taken, God had a right to take. Job has come away with this intact faith in God. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are things that you could identify as missing in Job's response. What Job did not say is that he deserves it. He didn't call this justice. He simply said, God has the right to take whatever he wants because he gave it to me in the first place. That's not the same thing as saying, I must be a bad person, I deserve punishment. He's not assigning logic and explanation. He's simply saying, God has the right to do it as he chooses, and therefore, as an outcome of that, not everything that happens in this world is reward and punishment. We talked about this a little bit when we talked about some of the different approaches in general in Judaism to reward and punishment. By saying God gets to give, to take it away simply because he's the one who gave it, that means that you can lose things without being guilty. You could be 100% good. Right? And remember what we noted from Ralbach. These disasters happened the day after they brought their offerings to atone for any wrongdoing. Their slate is clean. It's right after Yom Kippur. And yet, so to speak, Yom Kippur isn't in the story. Their slate is clean. Nonetheless, he says, a person doesn't have to sin in order to suffer.
But I just want to say something. Yeah. It's just the initial shock of losing all the stuff, that it says, okay, I inherited, or I received all this from God, and God would buy me back. That's his initial response. But then, after a little while, he begins to say, why me?
So can he ask the question?
The first shock of it all, right, that says, oh, well, you know, I mean, God wanted my children. I understand. I had them for so and so years. That's fine. but that's only the initial shock. Then afterwards, I'm sure he must be.
So Kitty asks, what about later? And the answer is we won't find out, because he's going to get hit a second time within the week of Shiva, as you'll see. We don't get to find out his later reflections on it. Yes, Rita.
Even if he has that attitude, what I find is he doesn't grieve these losses at all.
Nope, no grief. No grief expressed that we can see in this book.
Even if you have that acceptance that he has, I think a human is to grieve one's loss.
But nobody knows how
Right. He's displayed outward actions.
Yeah, that's grief.
He has displayed outward actions that demonstrate grief. The problem is his words don't reflect it. And that's what's missing. But you know what? I mean, a couple of thoughts. Number one, this may reflect the fact that he believes that what's happened is from God and therefore God's right and so on. That may be part of it. Part of it may be shock. In other words, you know, you see people who will suffer a tremendous loss, and they can't say a word. You know, for those who don't normally read the Toronto Torah that goes around to the shuls on Shabbos, but I'll mention to you the Parsha article this week. Josh Gutenberg wrote the article, and he asked a really good question. We get, in this week's portion, we get Chaye Sarah, the death of Sarah, in the beginning of the portion, and we get Abraham's response, and he cries, and he eulogizes, and he gets a grave, and so on. What's missing is Yitzchak's response. We get nothing of his response. So he noted that there's one approach that suggests that actually they didn't tell Yitzchak. Rabbeinu Bachaye says they don't tell Yitzchak because the whole story there of how this is a result of grief over the Akedah, and the guilt he would then feel if he knew that that was what had caused his mother's death. And that's one approach. And then there are a couple of other approaches. But one approach that he suggested is, given the strong attachment that exists between Sarah and Yitzchak, Yitzchak as the miracle baby when she's 90 years old, Yitzchak as the one that she wants to protect, and she evicts Yishmael, and that whole story, the gift from God, and given that we know that when Yitzchak eventually meets his wife, that's when he finally finds consolation. We're told by Yinachem Yitzchak Achrei Imo that after he meets Rivka, that's when he is consoled. So Rabbi Gutenberg's suggestion in this article is that there's no... he's not able to grieve in the beginning of the portion. It's not there because he can't even express it. He's just out. It's an interesting approach. Well, that's after he's hit a second time, though. So that's what we have to get to. So why don't we do that? A summary of what we've said in this first chapter, just because we spent, you know, 6 weeks now, and well, the first two were introduction to the book, so that doesn't count. But we spent 3.5 weeks on this chapter. We start out with Job very wealthy, extremely devoted to the service of God, concerned even about thoughts against God, such that he brings offerings in case his children have thought something inappropriate. God has a malach we identify as Satan, who is charged in part with finding fault with humanity. Satan claims to God that human beings are selfish, even when they do what God tells them to do, it's only for their own interests. God responds by saying, not so fast, there is Job. Satan says Job is just as weak as everybody else, I want to test him, and God says, okay. Satan destroys Job's children, destroys his property, but Job accepts that God has the right to do this. Whether he's saying it's just is another story, but he says God has the right to do this. And that brings us to the second chapter, Satan, round 2. Okay. Take a look, please, at the opening of this paragraph. We're going to look at the first 3 sentences as a block. Vayehi hayom. And it was the day. Okay? And again, we saw Vayehi hayom previously. And we said it just means, and then this happened. Don't read it as a special day. Some suggested the first time around that it was Rosh Hashanah, but they won't be able to suggest that here, it seems. But Vayi Hayom, and it was the day. Vayavou B'nei HaElokim Li'Yaseiv Al Hashem. Once again, these B'nei HaElokim, right? Some form of supernatural creature, angel, whatever you want to call it, they are gathering with God. Vayavo gam ha-satan b'socham. And the Satan also joins them. And remember what we saw from the Rambam the first time round when this phrase was used? It seems to indicate he doesn't belong in the group. He's a crasher. Right? They're there to meet with God. And Satan barges in. L'isyatzev al Hashem. He also wants to stand upon God. He says, I am here to serve too. Vayomer Hashem al Satan, and God says to the Satan, Emi zet tabo, where are you coming from? Vayana Satan es Hashem, and the Satan answers God, Vayomer, and he declares, Mishut ba'aretz u'mihisalech ba, I've been traveling the world. Once again, I've traveled the world, and I can tell you, no one is loyal to you. I have been everywhere, and my job is easy. That's his statement. And once again, Vayomer Hashem al Satan, God says to the Satan, this is a replay. Hasamta libchay al avdi Iyob, cut and paste. Have you paid attention to my servant Job? Ki ein kamohu baretz. There's no one like him on earth. Ish tam v'yashar. He is complete. He is righteous. Yirei Elokim. He reveres God. Vesar Meiran, he stays away from evil. And by the way, Satan, Veodenu Machzik Besumaso, he retains his status as a Tam. He retains his completeness. Vatisiseni Vola Valao Chinam. And what did you do? You persuaded me to swallow him up for nothing. Right? God takes credit. He says, I did it. He acknowledges that. But he says, you persuaded me to do this to him, to take away his kids, to take away his wealth, and for what? You're wrong, Satan. What did you make me do this for? Now, we're going to see in a little bit, in sentence 8, that Iyov is still sitting in the ashes, that he was sitting at the end of the previous chapter, and that's what leads us to conclude, and Dat Mikra draws this conclusion, that he's actually still within Shiva. Notice he's sitting in the ashes that he was sitting in before. He's still in this initial period of grief, this initial period of mourning. It's possible you could argue with that point. I'm not sure that's entirely conclusive, but that's his statement. Do we have questions about this conversation of God with the Satan?
Why repeat it?
Why repeat it? What do you think? Okay. What else? Well, before we get to an answer to the question, other questions, and then we're going to come back to it. Yeah. Right. Well, that's a fundamental question about the book. Right? That's not a question about these lines. That's a question about the book. Why does God listen to Satan? The answer to that, unfortunately, is coming in Perek Mem Bet, chapter 42. Yeah. That's one of the fundamental questions of the book is why does Satan? I wouldn't word it quite that way. I would word it as Satan has put a challenge before God, saying human beings don't really serve you, God. They're really doing this for selfish reasons. And this matters so much to God that he's going to destroy the person he describes as the greatest person in the world. Right? Ein kamohu b'chol haaretz. He says there's no one like him in the entire world. And that the question matters so much to God that he's willing to sacrifice Job to answer it. So that's the way I look at the question. Right. So again, we need the whole book for that one. There was a question here.
Yeah.
Right. So Flora asks, why did God so go to such lengths to test him? And again, that's part of the question that we had initially of, you know, last chapter of why is God testing Job? And the answer we gave was that it's not about testing him as in God needs to know anything, but there's something that he's looking for, something he's looking to demonstrate for us. And keep in mind, once again, that the sages read this, and at least some of them conclude, as does Maimonides, that the whole thing is a parable. It's not meant to be something that would actually play out in reality. It's meant to be something that's going to teach us, the reader, is going to teach a lesson. There was a question there.
Why did God
I guess one question is, it looks like Hashem is setting up Satan again, he's leading to the Vidic. And I guess the other thing also is, why not see his praises more? Why not see how he has the test? He doesn't refer to it at all. It's just kind of...
Right, you don't get... God doesn't brag. So to speak, you don't get sort of, you know, taunting the Satan like, you know, did you see him? Did you see the way he responded? You don't really see. God doesn't seem to take any pleasure in Job's victory. So we have a few questions here. We have one question from Ralph. One second, Sharon. We have one question of why repeat this. We have another question of why no gloating. Right? Why isn't God talking about how wonderful Job is in the context of what just happened? Sharon, you were going to ask?
The question what I was going to ask is somebody mentioned before we don't know the history of Job and God. And I get the impression just from reading this that they have been in a situation before. It's like God has somehow tested Job earlier or given him some kind of trouble. Because he responds so quickly. But with his answer, he blesses God right away. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't question God because he's been through this before.
It's an interesting question. I mean, the whole question of Job's background is an interesting one. There was a poet who wrote a sequel, who wrote a chapter 43. I'm blanking now on his name. What Happens Next. But I don't know of anybody who's written actually sort of the prequel to this book. I think it's a fascinating question. You know, what went into the making of this man that, you know, that he could do this? But I don't have answers. I just have, I just agree that it's a good question. Yeah?
This psalm brings to mind this idea that he says who he is. And he doesn't get who he is from what he owns and what he has. He still And that's very often people get who they are from the outside, but he lives from the inside out.
Right. I want to go back to Ralph's question of why repeat this, because it reminds me of another section in Tanakh. If you remember the story of Eliyahu, when he runs away to the wilderness. And he eventually ends up on Har Chorev, and he has an audience before God, in which he says to God, these Jews are terrible. They're attacking me, they want to kill me, they violated your covenant, and you know, he gives up, basically. And at that point, that's introduced by God saying to Eliyahu, Malachafo, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? And Eliyahu says what he says. Then you have the classic incident in which God teaches Eliyahu something, what it is is subject to dispute, but he passes a fire in front of him and he says, I'm not in the fire, and he passes a great wind before him and he says, I'm not in the wind, whatever happens in Job notwithstanding, and there's a great noise and I'm not in the noise, and then there's this called Mamadaka, right? There's this little silent voice, and that's where God is. And Elijah, is supposed to learn something from that story. And then God comes back to him and asks him, again, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? The same wording, the same question that he asked him before. And Eliyahu responds with the same tirade that he gave before. At which point God says, okay, enough, you're done. He gives him a few last jobs and says, one of your jobs is going to be to appoint your successor, Elisha. The idea of repeating the message is to say nothing's been learned. There was a lesson that was supposed to be learned that has not been learned. And I wonder if that isn't what's going on here.
There's a word, that word still.
Yeah.
He still maintains his wholesomeness.
Yeah.
In other words, there's a repeat of the whole thing, but still he's hanging on.
Right.
And even though I think Hashem's saying, you think you incited me, I've done these bad things, he's hanging on.
Right, no, I think that's true, but I think there's a message of the Satan is still not satisfied, the game isn't over. And that may be why there's no sort of gloating, there's no message of, look at him, he's so wonderful, because God is well aware that there's been sort of the one hand tied behind his back here because he restricted what could be done, and therefore it's not a victory yet. It's really not, you know, Job won, Satan nothing, or God won, Satan nothing, because Satan hasn't been permitted to do everything that he would want to do in order to actually play this out. So I think that may be sort of why there's no gloating going on. But in terms of why it's repeated, it's because the lesson hasn't been learned yet. There's still something to go. Satan certainly doesn't think he's lost. Right? When you read what happens here, he is entirely, he's got the same words as he had before. He has no sense of having lost anything. Susan.
This book, talks about it literally, like as a piece of literature.
Yeah.
So he says the reason it's repeated is because to heighten the dramatic effect produced by the repetition of the words.
Okay. I hear. I'm not sold, but I hear. There certainly is. No, it's an interesting idea. I mean, we already saw in the first chapter ways in which there's an attempt to build dramatic effect, right? With the whole cycle of the reports coming in and so on. So it certainly, you know, it certainly fits. Yes. What's that?
Is there any significance once you're repeating it exactly that there'd be a slight change in the words?
What do we see is that? What? Where do you see a change besides obviously the ending? Yeah. That's an interesting question. I haven't seen any commentary on it. We could make all sorts of guesses, but I don't have anything offhand on that variation. It's a good question. Kitty, and then I want to go further because there's so much to see here.
You say that sometimes people really believe in God.
I'm not saying,
but you said that they really believe for themselves, not for God. You know,
that's
for themselves,
right?
And not for Hashem.
Right. Now, the allegation of Satan is there are people who practice.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Not about belief, but there are people who practice for selfish reasons because they want to win prizes, not out of loyalty to God.
And so, do you think that? Job is one of those people.
Well, that's Satan's allegation. I don't think so, but we have to see the book because we haven't yet seen what happens. We're still in chapter. Well, we just finished chapter one. Make it see him. Good. Chapter two. We've read the opening sentences of chapter two, but we are far from knowing how Job's going to respond. Let's take a look. Let's do Psukim Dalet to Zion, verses 4 to 7. Bayan ha-Satan es Hashem bayomar. Satan answers God. And he says, and also for those looking for drama, or drama to say it in Canadian, you notice the way that his words are presented. It's a very formal presentation every time he speaks. Vayan ha-Satan es Hashem vayomar. The word vayan, as used in Navi, in the prophets, usually does not mean answer. It means to declare. In Zechariah, you see it quite a bit. You see it in a few places. Vayan suggests a formal declaration. So he declares and he says, and this is a very dramatic statement, Pasuk He. The end of Dalet, I should say. Vayomar, or be'ad or. Skin for skin. V'chol asher la'ish yitain be'ad nafsho. A person will give anything to save himself. Ulam, but shlachna yadcha v'gal atzmo v'al b'saro. Send forth your hand, Satan says to God. Because remember, within our system, it's God who has to act. Satan can make the arguments, but ultimately everything is credited to God. Satan is an agent of God, not an adversary. So he says, God, send out your hand. Strike Job himself. Imlo al panecha yivarcheka. See then if he blasphemes, and there again, Bet Resh Chaf is used for blasphemy. The blasphemy that Job has always been afraid of, that he's brought offerings in case any of his children did, the one that so horrified him and he refused to do, you watch and wait, you're going to see what Job does. Vayomer Hashem al HaSatan, and God says to the Satan, Hino biyadecha, he is in your hands. Ach es nafsho shemur. The only thing I ask of you is keep him alive. Vayetzei ha-satan me'eis p'nei Hashem, the satan leaves from before God, vayach es Iyov b'shchin ra, and he strikes Job with horrible boils, mikaf raglo v'ad kod kodo, from the bottom of his foot to his skull. He is as miserable could be. So normally I would ask for questions here and we would go through it that way, but in the interest of time, I wanted to at least get through this piece. So, hide for hide. The commentators generally assume that this was some kind of a popular adage, some kind of popular phrase going back to when this was first written down and would have resonated with people. This statement of or about, it has this kind of dramatic sound to it, like it did. Rashi simply says what it means is people will give up their own skin to save other parts of their own skin. In other words, all you've been doing so far is striking his property, striking his children. See what happens when you hit him. To save their own lives, to save their own skin, people will sacrifice other parts of their skin. That's what's most valuable for people. They don't want to lose that. See what happens now. Take a look at Malbim in source number 5. He says, with this, you're going to test him clearly. If you'll send forth your hand, and you strike him, his flesh, not just his skin, but a blow that strikes himself and his flesh. I wasn't sure, and you see it in my translation, whether to take atzmo as his bone or atzmo as his himself. I'm not sure. Sheyesh basakanas nefesh, where it's something that actually endangers his life. Ad sheyisya'esh mirifu'ah, to the point where he abandons hope of a cure. Vaz, because once he reaches that point where he has nothing to lose, he doesn't own anything. He doesn't have any kids, and he doesn't think that he can get better. So what's he going to ask from you, God? There's nothing for him to ask for anymore. At that point, lo yielo bameli hisnachem, he'll have nothing to console himself, meaning no hope for the future. Umali ra, v'lo ulakavot, he will have nothing to fear, because God, you can't do anything anymore to him. He'll have nothing to hope for from you. Az apanecha yivarcheka, then he will, so to speak, bless you in your face. V'ganehan hagascha. And then he will insult your supervision of the world. He'll say, God, either God doesn't run the show, or God is cruel in the way that he runs the show. That's the message. He says, God, I want to see the way that this is going to play out once we have really put Job to it. And again, as I noted, you see that it's God acting. Dad Mikra makes the point if you look at the top of the second side. The verse said, Vayach, and he struck, with a pronoun. So Dad Mikra in the commentary says, Lonis Faresh Bakatuv Mihika. The verse doesn't clarify who exactly did the striking. And he says, it appears that that was intentional, that the text sealed it and didn't explain. Because the Satan can't act independently. It's ultimately God, and the text doesn't want to say, and God struck, but it can't say Satan struck, because that's not so, and so the text sort of leaves it open-ended for the reader to understand. So Job is hit a second time, and now it is with horrible boils. Now it's part of his body. It is what he was formed with. That's right. Yes, precisely. That argument is now gone. And Malbim also here, in what we saw just in source number 5, indicates that this is actually something involving danger to life. One shouldn't simply think this is something he goes to the dermatologist for. That his life is actually at stake. When we think shchin in Egypt, the boils that they suffer in Egypt, it isn't simply an irritant. This is Job's life on the line, even though we know that God has told the Satan, don't kill him. Job doesn't know that. From his perspective, he's going to die. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, Job would be happier that way. He'd be happier if his life was over. So now we're going to have to see how he responds. But the key note here is, of course, that there's one character missing. His wife. Right? Where is his wife in this story? So now his wife is going to enter the picture in sentences 8 to 10. She's going to have very little to say, but it's going to be pretty important as the book goes. So what I think we'll do is we're going to begin next time with his wife. I just want to make one note. I know that it's difficult for people to get here in the middle of the day from different places, and I certainly respect that traffic is hard and all sorts of reasons why it may be difficult to arrive. I had one week, I think, last year or the year before when I was coming down the Allen, and it was just backed up, and that's the way it went. At the same time, if people could make every effort to be here from the beginning, there's so much to see and so much to say that I don't want to lose any of the hour that we have. So to the extent that people are able to make it, please do so.